Well, if you're new or visiting, my name's Tyler. I'm the downtown pastor, one of our preaching pastors and elders here. If you have a Bible, go ahead and open up to Matthew chapter 5. Sorry, it's a little warm in here, but I think sweaty worship is better, just personally. that person does. I disagree, honestly. So we're actually, if you're new, we're in the last Sunday of our series covering our primary convictions as a church. So what we've been doing is this is the sixth week, we've been looking at what are those things that we as a people hold dear? What are those things that we're striving to express and embody as a people? And so what we've done is each week, we've looked at the scriptures and we've seen that these convictions we have as a church are not just simply passing trends and fads, but these are things that we have to hold to if we're going to be faithful to God. And so our last conviction, but certainly not our least conviction, is relentless in mission. That we are a church that is relentless in mission. And so we use the term mission to capture something very specific. The term mission is capturing how do we as Christians relate to the world? Like, how does the church relate to those outside of the faith and in desperate need? And what we're going to see from the Bible is the resounding answer from the Bible is that the people of God should be resolved. It should be relentless in doing good to the world. But this question of how the church relates to the world has been a topic of debate and confusion and tension within the church since the book of Acts. The question has always been, how do people who follow Jesus stay faithful to him in the midst of a world that's corrupted and stained by sin and rebellion towards him? In the church, in the history of the church, people have ebbed and flowed as to what's the right way to do this. And Jesus himself spoke to this very tension that we experience of a church being on mission in the world. He spoke of this in John 17, don't turn there, but this is his prayer. He prayed in front of his disciples after they celebrated Passover together. Listen to the language Jesus uses to describe us. He says, I have given them your word. He's praying to the Father. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because why? They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. In 18, he says, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. So Jesus says with his people, he makes us new in such a way that we're not of the world anymore, and yet he sends us intentionally and purposely into the world. So Christians, we have to be people who are in the world and at the same time not of the world. And this is why there's constantly been a debate between Christians of what does it mean to be in and not of the world. But unfortunately, many churches and many Christians have chosen to do one or the other. So they either focus on not being of the world and they withdraw from the world and they hoard all the goodness that God has given them they're meant to share. They hoard it. Or the other extremes, they focus on being in the world and assimilating into the world and losing the goodness we're meant to share because we look more like the world and less like Jesus. And so what we could do in this first part of the sermon, we could look at different churches and denominations and organizations and how they've done this, but honestly, that's not where it starts. It starts in your life. It starts in my life. How do I make sense of this tension? And honestly, me as a Christian, I have failed in both ways, in both extremes. So I'm going to use myself as an example of the two extremes of the errors we can make when we think about being on mission in the world. So one extreme is focusing on not being of the world. So my first 4 to 5 years as a Christian, this was my experience. So I have one of those stories where I went away for a weekend and I had a drastic conversion experience. I went away for a weekend and I came back a fundamentally different person. As soon as I came back, I began to enjoy all the riches of what it meant to know the goodness of God. And so I began to read the Bible, and the Bible was just shattering my paradigms about God and humanity and faith and life in general. Christian friendships were showing me what authenticity and vulnerability and life change looked and felt like. I began to read books and listen to sermons, and I just began to devour all these resources that taught me how to think and how to learn and how to live. And what I was doing those first 4 to 5 years of my faith, I was experiencing all the things, all the riches, all the goodness that Jesus had died to give to me. a new mind, a new community, a new heart. But throughout that time, honestly, I rarely shared those good things with the world. I mean, I would occasionally hang out with those who didn't believe in Jesus. From time to time, rare occasions, I would talk to a non-believer about the gospel. I mean, maybe once a year I would serve in the community if a nonprofit organized something, someone who I knew had invited me to it. See, I knew loving the world is important. Like, I knew that I should do that, but honestly, I rarely thought about it, and I rarely did anything about it. It was one of those, you've done this before if you've been a Christian for a while, it's one of those, like, empty prayer requests. Hey, man, just really pray, ask God to help me that I meet my neighbor. I secretly don't care, but I know that I should, right? I voiced it, but I never was honest about how little I genuinely thought about or cared about my neighbor. And so that first 4 to 5 years of my Christian experience was I was learning how not to be of the world, but in the process, I was hoarding that goodness I was meant to share. I was missing out on being faithful to Jesus. That's one extreme. The other extreme is focusing on being sent into the world. And this is what happened. After I graduated college, I moved to Austin, and God honestly began to change my disposition towards those who didn't believe in Christ. I remember it was through a couple of friends and a house church I was a part of here in Austin and some books that I read, and I began to think, I have to be around those who don't know Jesus. I have to serve this city. I have to be sent into this world the way that Jesus was sent into this world. And so I remember in that phase of my life, I got to know and hung out with more non-believers than I ever had in my life since becoming a Christian. And I began to hear their stories. I began to hear how the church had burned them. I began to hear how families had abused or hurt them. I began to hear how they thought Christianity was just ridiculous, honestly. And as I sought to love them, here's what I found happening. Maybe you've been here before. I found myself becoming more like them and less like Jesus. I found myself slowly but surely adopting more of their moral norms and beginning to secretly waver in my faith. I remember I would have situations where I would drink a little too much. Not to a point where I would feel like I was in sin, but I know I was towing that line. My language was a little bit more crass and inappropriate. And at that point in my life, I didn't need any help going that direction, okay? I was already going that way anyway. And I honestly, one of the things I noticed is my self-righteousness got even greater because in those settings, if someone's not like you and they think the things that you hate, then you are so much better than them. And I began to realize, like, I'm looking more like them and less like Jesus. I never denied the Bible outright, but I began to doubt secretly its authority when it came to certain ethics in the Bible. I began to really struggle with the creation account in Genesis. And I remember I didn't think the Bible had really, honestly, had a lot of good answers to tough questions about suffering. See, I knew that I wanted these friends of mine who didn't know Jesus, I wanted them to share in the goodness of God, but what was happening is I was losing that goodness I was meant to share with them because I was becoming in the world, but not of it. So here's what happened. By God's kindness, I began to grow in navigating this tension, but all of you have been there. You've experienced the benefits of Christian community and the faith, and you've grown, yet you haven't shared with anybody. You know you should, but it's not really a value you have. It's an aspirational value, but not a real value. Or you're in the world, and you're with non-believers, and you love them, and you care for them, but you find yourself justifying some behaviors and some thinking and some patterns in the name of trying to love them. And this is a messy tension we have to live in, but we have to try to do both. We have to be distinct while at the same time doing good. We have to find that balance if you want to be faithful to Jesus. Because to be faithful to Jesus is to do both. You read what he said in John 17. They are not of the world because I'm not of the world, he says. But in the same way he was sent into the world to serve it and love it, so has he sent his people. Because the needs of this world, church, hear me, the needs of this world are great. And God has placed his church to be the hope for that world. It's an unbelievable mantle that Jesus gave to you and to me. He gave it to us to say, you are the hope. of this world that is broken. That's you. It's not somebody else. It's not some leader you imagine. It's you. And to see this, I want to show you from one of Jesus' most famous paragraphs, his most famous sermon. Probably you've heard this text before, but I want to show you why and what it means to be relentless in mission. So look at Matthew 5, 13 through 16. Matthew 5, 13 through 16. Listen to how Jesus talks to his people. Matthew 5, verse 13, this is the word of God. It says this: "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So first point, what you see from this text, it's not obvious at first, but I'm going to show you how we get there. The first point is to see that the world is in peril and in great need for the goodness of God as expressed through his people. Look at verses 13 and 14 again. It says, "You are the salt of the earth." And then verse 14, it says, "You are the light of the world." Jesus says those who listen to his teaching and submit to his word, he says, "You are salt and light." Now, for that to mean anything to us, we have to understand what this meant to his original audience. These two images had a ton of meaning for those people who were listening to him when he was speaking. So Jesus is speaking to people who don't have refrigerators, okay? They don't have a refrigerator, so they have no ability at that point in time to keep food at a certain temperature to keep it from decay. No ability. So how did they make food edible longer? They covered it in salt. The properties of salt are such that they allow food, enable food to remain edible longer. And so he's saying, salt, you know what it does, it preserves what's good. It takes what's good and makes it last longer. And also we know what salt does, it brings flavor out in food. So he's saying, when you see the earth, church, you should know you are like salt to that. You are meant to be what preserves good and promotes good. You're the salt of the earth. But on top of this, he's talking to people who don't have electricity. So let's say you could find a way to get them a fridge and transport it. They would have no way to use it. It'd become a closet or something for them, right? What do I do with this thing? They don't have a power grid. They don't have light bulbs. So think about that. If you've ever been out in the country before, away from city lights, it gets really, really dark at night if there's no moon. And so when you think about what's their only source of light they have lamps. And when it's really dark outside, what does a light do? It shows you what's there. The light shines into darkness and shows you what's there. It shows you what's true. It shows you this is real and this is not. A light shows you everything. It's by the light you see everything clearly. He says, you are like light to the world. This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine kind of thing. He says, you are the one to show them what's good. By your life, they should see, oh, this is what is true and beautiful, right and good. Now, in both of these images, Jesus is assuming something very serious and dire about our lives. Within that, what seems hopeful, your salt, your light, he's assuming something very serious. He is assuming that the world is trending towards decay and darkness. The assumption is, you are salt of the earth. Why? Because everything in this life trends towards disorder and chaos and death. You're light of the world. Why? Because everyone in this world and their perception and their vision of what's true is skewed and self-protecting and self-promoting and biased. See, Jesus isn't naive about the effects of sin on us and the world. He doesn't say, you are the air conditioning, poignant for us, you are the air conditioning of the world. He doesn't say, you're like the high-end Uchiko kind of dining for the world. He doesn't say, you're like something that makes life even more full and even better, but you're not necessary for survival. No, he says things, you're like salt that if you don't have it, you won't be able to eat. He says, you are here, you're the only thing protecting what's good and what's right in the midst of how do you find God in this life? Because this life of ours is full of very, very harsh realities. We don't think about them much. Honestly, a lot of our lives is getting away from these harsh realities, but despite your best efforts and my best efforts, our bodies, our health, our relationships, our dreams are eventually ruined by sickness and apathy and selfishness and suffering and death. These are not things we think about often. And we can entertain ourselves endlessly and consume endlessly, and yet there will come a day where there's no amount of entertainment and no amount of consumption that can save you from the brokenness in front of you. That's the nature of this life. And the more money you have, the more you can trick yourself into thinking you're strong. But this life eventually will show you that there are harsh realities that you can't escape. And Jesus says, that's the world. That's what we're in. He says, and the church is there to do good. That you're there and we're here to meet those needs. And so we can't close our eyes to painful realities because we're the salt and light to it. We can't just withdraw and say, let's take care of us and we'll be fine. He says, that then you're missing your purpose as a people. You have to see the needs of this world, have compassion, and move to action. I want to show you how Jesus sees and responds to a broken world. Matthew 9, 35 to 36, it says, and Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. He sees the needs of people and he has compassion. See, when he looks at humanity, what he sees are crowds of people that are harassed and helpless. It's this imagery of he sees sheep without a shepherd. He sees sheep who are being tossed to and fro by every religious teacher, being devoured by predators because no one is there to protect them and show them what's true. When he sees people, when he sees the world, he doesn't see opponents or enemies, nor does he see basically good people who will probably be okay. They just need a couple of tips on how to live a better life. No, he sees phenomenal need, harassed and helpless. And he sees it and he has compassion. One of the reasons that the church fails to live on mission the way we're supposed to is either we don't see the need or we see the need and we don't have compassion. We either don't see it or when we see it, we fail to have compassion. You have to know this. The more affluent you are as a person or church, the easier it is to create a world where you don't have to see need. And you have to know, all of us in this room, we are some of the most wealthy, rich, affluent people in the history of the world. Even if you're like, I'm living paycheck to paycheck, even if that's where you're at, the lifestyle we get to enjoy and the advances we get to enjoy relative to history is phenomenal. And when you hang out with people who look like you and make what you make and believe what you believe, to be frank, it's hard to see the need in the world. I mean, other than reading your news feed and other than personal tragedy in the lives of those around you, the needs can feel relatively minor. But to be honest, the reason the church feels that way, the reason we don't see needs everywhere typically is because of our lack of spiritual sight. Honestly, we tend to be very spiritually blind people. We tend to be very numb and dull towards the spiritual needs of our coworkers and family members and friends and neighbors. Because physical needs are so much easier to see. Like physical need, anyone can recognize it. No matter what you believe about God, it doesn't matter. You can spot a physical need. But it takes spiritual sight. It takes spiritual sight and intentionality to recognize needs of someone's soul and needs of the heart. And the reason this is because spiritual brokenness does not always look the way you would expect. Spiritual brokenness in a human being does not always look the way that you would expect. See, we assume, and the way we talk about sin, is that it'll always be overt and obvious. You'll be able to see it very clearly, and there will be a clear destruction in someone's life. You'll see, oh, there's this big sin, and it destroyed them. That's what sin looks like. Because you'll meet people who don't believe in Jesus, like actual people who don't believe in Jesus, not what you make up in your mind and you assume if they don't believe in Jesus, everything must be falling apart. That's not true. Because you meet somebody or you have a family member who doesn't believe in Jesus and you know their story, you hear their story, you laugh with them, you hang out with them, and if you're honest, you begin to ask the question, I mean, do they really need the gospel? Like, really? Because one of the most offensive things you can do in our society is tell somebody else what they should believe. So do they really need the gospel? I mean, their life isn't falling apart. They have good relationships. They're fun to be around. They tell great jokes. I mean, they have their problems, but so do I. So do they really need to believe in the Jesus that I speak about? When you think this way, and you probably do more than you like to admit, and you speak this way, it just shows you have a misunderstanding of sin. You have a misunderstanding because your thoughts that, well, I don't know if they really need the gospel, doesn't question the validity and the necessity of the gospel. It actually, honestly, what it's doing is revealing your lack of spiritual sight. It's revealing your misunderstanding of sin. It shows that you're unfamiliar with the biblical narrative that shows us sin does not get rid of morality in people's lives. Sin does not get rid of morality in people's lives. People who don't believe in Jesus can do good deeds. What sin does is it rids us of any sincere desire for God. And it puts us at odds with him. When you read the biblical narrative, sin is deceptive, and to be a deceiver means I'm not going to show you what I'm really like and who I really am. That's what sin does. So you get to know someone who doesn't believe in Jesus, or even someone who does, and you're like, I don't think they have any sin. It's not because they don't have sin, it's because you can't see it yet. Because sin is deceptive, and it hides, and it lies, and eventually it will show itself and how heinous it is, and how destructive it is, and how rebellious it is towards God. Listen, the spiritual need in anybody you know who doesn't believe in Jesus, if you're here and you don't believe in Jesus, I'm glad you're here. We all have spiritual needs, but if you can't see them, it doesn't mean it's not there. Because when Jesus sees the crowds, he sees they're harassed and helpless. And he sees them and he has compassion. Look at verse 36. It says, when he saw the crowds, he saw the need, he had compassion for them. Why? Because when he saw them, he didn't see a crowd. He saw people who were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Here's what Jesus' compassion does. His compassion leads him to action. It leads him to action. His compassion wasn't just a feeling that he felt. It wasn't just tears that he wept. It was the fuel for all of his teaching and all of his healing. And the church, we so often see the need, recognize the need, talk about the need, plan to meet the need, pray for the need, and end up doing nothing. Sometimes we can think that being spiritual is more about feeling than doing. So long as I felt compassion, that's what God's after. And if I did anything, that's inconsequential. He's about me feeling something. What happens is we confuse emotional sentiment for genuine biblical compassion that leads to action. And social media, honestly, has only exacerbated this problem. It's only made it worse. Saturday Night Live had this skit a couple of months ago with Louis C.K. I didn't watch the whole thing. I banned it. But I happened to see one thing. And it was this video. It captured this so perfectly. So the whole premise is one of their digital shorts. And the whole premise was this reggae band. And they're singing this song of praise and adulation to a guy named Scott. The whole thing is, thank you, Scott. Thank you, Scott. And they're saying, thank you, Scott, because he solved, this middle-aged white guy, he solved all the problems of racism and the Syrian refugee crisis by posting articles online. Like, he solved it. He solved it. There's a great line in it. He says, he couldn't sit by and do nothing. He had to act before it was too late. He shared an article on Facebook, and then everything changed. Like, they literally in the song compare him to MLK. Like, it's unbelievable, right? They just say, and the whole point they're making is he feels like he did something, but he didn't do anything. The last line is, you read things on the internet and you post things on the internet. Thank you, Scott. Like, that's what he was saying. It's unbelievable. You should check it out, right? But the compassion of the church cannot end in post and talk. It has to end in meeting the needs of actual people. We can't fall into the lie that because I posted something, I'm compassionate. No, you're sentimental. Biblical compassion leads to action for the sake of actual people. See, there are so many different needs that we as a church are called to engage and meet, but if I wanted to put all these needs in two broad categories, the needs the church has to meet are physical and spiritual. We have to meet physical and spiritual needs because Jesus does both. Look at verse 35 again. He says, and Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages. He says, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, spiritual needs. And healing every disease and every affliction. He was proclaiming the gospel and healing physical ailments. He wasn't just teaching or just healing, he was doing both. What is he showing us? Jesus is showing that God cares about both. That both physical and spiritual are important for the church to be a part of meeting those needs. But while both are important, you have to know this, we need to have a proper priority in order when it comes to meeting these needs. Because while God cares about both physical and spiritual, he has placed a greater priority on the church meeting spiritual needs. He has placed a greater priority in the church meeting spiritual needs. Now, this is not because God doesn't care about the vast physical pain and poverty in this planet. No, he cares so much, he calls his people to give and to serve and to rescue those in bondage and to look out for the oppressed and the powerless. And even more so, one day God is going to make all things new and rid the world of all poverty and pain and suffering and oppression and loss. And when the church cares about physical needs, we are showing this world what the kingdom of God will be like one day. When you care for the physical needs of somebody, you are showing them, oh, if you like that, you'll love the kingdom of God when there is no more oppression. You'll love it when there is no more death. You'll love it when people actually have food to eat. That's what the kingdom of God will be like one day. But the spiritual needs loom larger because, listen, entrance into and enjoyment of the kingdom of God is based on your relationship with Jesus. The way you get into this kingdom and enjoy this kingdom is based on your relationship with Jesus. So if you've owned up to your sin, you've repented of it and you've believed in his gospel, then the love and glory of God that you right now know in part, one day in the new heavens and new earth, you'll know in full. But if you don't own up to your sin and trust in Jesus, then decay and darkness and death will have the final word. It will have the final word. Listen, if every physical need is met, but you don't trust in Christ, then death will eventually take everything away. We don't like thinking about death or talking about death, and yet it is the only sure thing that's coming for you in this life. Both are important. And the priority on the spiritual does not negate the physical, because if we only meet spiritual needs, If we're only a people who proclaim the gospel but do nothing in serving the poor and the oppressed and those who have nothing in this world, then all we're communicating is a false representation of what God is like. And we're showing the gospel's not powerful enough to change the actual physical material world. But if all we do is meet physical needs, then we're just like the world. And we're not solving people's greatest problem, that they don't know God and they are at odds with him. Jesus came and he did both with an emphasis on, but the way you're saved is through faith in me. So the church does both with an emphasis on faith in Christ being the ultimate salvation for any human being. See, we have to do both. And when you and I do both, you know what happens? We are acting as salt and light. Matthew 5, verse 14 through 16. He says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. See your good works. And give glory to your Father who is in heaven. See how Jesus, he continues the metaphor about light. He says, light that is covered, light that is hidden up, is of no use and no value. If light, if you have a bright light but it's covered up, it doesn't serve its purpose. No one benefits from that. Light is only useful when everyone can see it. And so when you meet needs, when you do good works, when you meet physical and spiritual needs, you're the light showing them this is what the kingdom of God is like. We shouldn't just be the light in theory. We should be the light and do good works in this life even when people don't appreciate them. Even when your good work is seen as folly to somebody else, we realize the church, God's people, are the light of the world. So when you see spiritual or physical needs in this world, the question should not be, do I have to help? Do I have a moral obligation to help? Is the Spirit of God calling me under his divine will and whispering in my ear, go help? Question should be, how could I not? How could I not? If the church sits on the sideline, there's no one else coming. Jesus didn't say, and if you guys don't do it, I got a backup plan. The bears are going to be salt and light or something. I don't know, right? Like, this is the church's responsibility. But to be completely honest, the needs of the world are overwhelming, aren't they? I know for me, when I think about the needs of the world, it folds me up. I mean, you read the news. You read about the most horrific things happening across the world. You look at Houston and all it's going to take to restore that. You see how many people lack clean drinking water on this planet. You hear about human trafficking. You see the refugee crisis. You see how stubborn human hearts are towards God. You see our own city growing by tens of thousands of people, and yet no church is growing at that rate, and no church is being planted at that rate, and the people seem even less interested in hearing what the church has to say. You see billions of people who have no access to the gospel. When you look at all this, it's easy to be paralyzed by it. It's easy to go, how in the world are we going to do that? I want to give you three things and we'll be done. When you think about what does it mean for you as a person to meet these needs? First, remember that this is a mission for the universal church. When he says, you are the light of the world, you are the salt of the earth, he's talking to a plural you. That is all of God's people for all time in all places. All of us tend to read every command as if we're the only person this is designed to. This isn't just God's love letter to you. It's his word to his people and to the world. So this is a mission for the universal church. There's not one church or one person who accomplishes this. It's the people of God everywhere. It's the people of God everywhere. It happens when all of us play our little roles, when our church plays our little role in God accomplishing his massive work. Listen, if you try to solve every problem in the world, you will end up solving no problems in the world. If you try to solve everything going on, I'm telling you, you will solve none of them. So take comfort in knowing we're all playing little roles. We're all playing a little role in this. And that our job for the rest of the needs is to pray for the work of those who are there and the churches that are there. First, know it's the mission for the entire church. Second, start meeting the needs of those in your immediate circles of influence. Start meeting needs in the areas right around you. Don't plan on, I'm going to go meet their needs over there one day, and over there I'll be really spiritual and a great evangelist and a great servant, when right now I don't do much. Start with the people around you. So start serving our city. I don't imagine one day how you'll sacrifice for people and how you'll care for orphans overseas. We have foster care system right here that needs your help. Care for the homeless people here, for the refugees here, for the international students that are here. Care for them. Get to know people who don't know Jesus, who live next door to you and work with you and in your classes. Don't imagine what evangelism would be like. Get to know people who don't believe and ask them their story. Ask them their hang-ups with God, why they don't believe. And do your best to articulate who Jesus is and what he's done for you. Invite them to church. Start doing that now. I want you guys to know so many of you are doing that now. And I want you to know that when we all do this together, there are incredible things that we can all get to be a part of, even though not one of us can get all the credit, only God can. So I want to show you a quick video kind of showing you. A couple weeks ago, we asked the church, we said, hey, Houston is in grave need. They need water. It was like on a Saturday night. We're like, hey, wake up. It's time to get some water, right? And what's incredible is how our church rallied together, even downtown campus rallied together, and how God used us to meet needs in the city of Houston. Let me watch this video real quick and come back up.
It came ashore overnight as a ferocious Category 4 storm with winds of 130 miles per hour near Rockport, Texas. It is the strongest storm to hit the United States in 12 years.
The country's fourth largest city is already facing what could be one of the worst flooding disasters in American history.
Just like anyone else, I saw the news coverage because it was everywhere. But I also have family that lives down on the coast, in-laws, and a sister who lives in Houston. And so that kind of gave me a feeling of helplessness to be able to do anything for them. But I guess in a sense too, I felt like I for sure couldn't do anything here. I needed to go. And fortunately that led to a few other like-minded people kind of getting together, and we just decided, hey, let's go. And probably the best thing that came out of that was we got to be present. We got to see what was happening to the people and what they were dealing with, and also see the ordeal for the people who were there with the task of trying to help, because it's overwhelming, because it's just so broad, and the needs are so great, and there's so many people affected. And so we kind of came back with that mentality that things need to happen fast, and if something comes up, you need to respond quickly. And so that ultimately led to us deciding that an immediate need that needed to be met in a real way was clean drinking water. The idea came up Saturday night. I think the church sent out a message calling people to action to bring water on Sunday. And as this water was coming in, which was way more than we expected, because really we didn't know what to expect. And I didn't know if we were going to be taking a truck with a half full trailer or a pickup truck. But I certainly didn't anticipate 5 pickup trucks and 4 really loaded down trailers of water headed down to the Beaumont area. We actually ended up with so much water that one of the trailers, we had a blowout on it. We ended up changing 4 tires on the trip, but it was worth it. We had all the right people. Everything came together just fine. On the drive down, you know, we actually, fortunately, I guess, took a detour to get around some traffic on 10, and so we detoured through a neighborhood of some housing complexes. And outside of every single unit, every single house, was a giant pile of these people's things. I mean, everything that they had in their home was sitting outside by the curb. Seeing that, it's hard to explain the scope when it's literally every single house. But that's what you see down there, and that's the reality of a huge area, you know, from Rockport to Orange. But we made it, and we ended up at a church in Bridge City, Texas, which the water had just receded there, and they were so on the edge of the devastation and on the front lines of trying to help a large number of people in a community there. And as we were showing up with the water, their last few cases of water that they had, that they had been given out, was all that was left. And then we roll up with something like 40,000 bottles of water. And so we met a huge need there, and it worked out really well. And to see us come in and know that they weren't alone and that someone was in it with them and wanted to help them, I think that meant a lot. And so we made a tremendous first start, but that's really all we've done so far, is just got started. These people are going to be in this position for a long, long time. And so we really have to keep them in our hearts and our prayers and keep going back. We need to be down there with our brothers and sisters in Christ, shoulder to shoulder, shoveling the load with them. You know, we have the opportunity to really give them hope and share the love of Christ by our perseverance. There's going to be lots of opportunities in the future. We just need to continue to step up and help them in any way we can. And I think the church will do a good job of communicating what those needs are. And we just need the body to keep on what they're doing and keep answering, because it's making a tremendous impact, and we're helping a lot of people.
And third, last thing, take risk. Church, when you see that, you see how everyone playing a tiny role was a part of meeting needs, and were there still so many needs to meet? Absolutely. But those don't happen if the church doesn't take risk. And can I just ask you something? Be courageous. Be courageous for the mission, because it will be accomplished. When Jesus died and rose from the dead, he guaranteed that God would accomplish this mission. God will save all of his people. God will not let one drop of Jesus' blood go to waste. He won't let it. He doesn't forget his servants. He doesn't forget the people who sacrifice for the sake of the mission. I want you to know that every risk you take for the sake of God's name, every courageous act for the sake of someone else's flourishing and their benefit and their good, and everything you lose for the sake of someone else knowing the goodness of God, whether it be a spiritual or physical need, I want you to know there will not be one moment of that goes unnoticed. The 12 disciples were asking the same question. They were realizing, we have given up everything to follow you, Jesus. Is this going to be worth it? We took a risk. We left our business and we followed you. We took a risk and we got to know people that were different than us. We took a risk and we lost money and time and resources and energy for the sake of other people that didn't even benefit us. And they're wondering, is this going to be worth it? It says, Peter said in reply, talking to Jesus, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? And Jesus said to them, truly, I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me, the 12 disciples, will sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel, and everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or lands, for my namesake, will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. You are the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. And so we have to be relentless in doing good to this world. We have to be relentless in mission. So take a risk. Be courageous. You've been set free to be used in power. Let's pray together. Father, would you, in this moment, quiet every voice in our head that says the needs are too big, the mission too great, the sacrifice too costly, and my gifts too small to be able to be used. God, would you help us not to be naive to the lies of the enemy that all he wants to do is to get us to quit. All he wants to do is to get us to give up, to think we're too guilty, to think we can't be used, to think it's not worth it, because he wants no good to come to this world. And so, Father, I'm asking you that right now you would embolden your people to stay faithful to this mission. That you'd open our eyes, God, to the needs around us, that we wouldn't be dull or numb towards it. That we wouldn't fall into the traps laid by the enemy to get us to be comfortable and quiet and never risk. God, would you use men and women in this room to reach people in this city with the good news of Jesus Christ? Would you use, God, people in this room to start nonprofits and companies that lift people up out of poverty? Would you use men and women in this room to go and to save women and children from human trafficking? Would you use people in this room to go to the ends of the earth and take the gospel to people who've never heard? Father, this world is broken. And everything that says otherwise is a facade and a lie and covering up what's true. God, help us not be paralyzed by it. Help us not to be dissuaded from loving this world. Because Father, you so love the world that you sent your only Son. And Jesus, and you sent us. Jesus, you said, as the Father sent me, so I'm sending you, my people, to be used. And you promised, Jesus, you promised to us that there won't be one thing lost that you don't make up for 100-fold. So God, whatever those dreams are we have, whatever those passions, whatever that zeal, God, fan it into flame. Fan it into flame. Save us from lives wasted as the world is drowned in suffering. Father, with this time next year, would we have many new brothers and sisters here with us. With this time next year, would the church in Houston be restoring things in ways that the government can't? God, this time next year, would we have people we're praying over to go to the ends of the earth? Jesus, thank you for letting us be a part of your mission. Use us, we pray, for your name and in your name. Amen.